right. You do fine.
Salter.
That's it. Salter.
Yeah. Got him salt. Yeah. 408.
Psalm 71, and we'll begin at verse 12, and I'll read to the end of the chapter, or the end of the psalm. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste for my help. Let them be confounded and consumed that are adversaries to my soul. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor that seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will yet praise thee more and more. My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation, and thy power to everyone that is to come. Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. Who hast done great things, O God, who is like unto thee? Thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles shalt quicken me again, and shall bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Thou shalt increase my goodness and comfort me on every side. I will also praise thee with the psaltery, even the truth, thy truth, O my God, unto thee will I sing with the harp, O thou Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto thee, and my soul which thou hast redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of thy righteousness all the day long, for they are comforted, for they are brought unto shame. Pardon me, for they are confounded, for they are brought unto shame that seek my hurt. May the Lord richly bless this portion to us this morning. Remember, again I say, after we have the opening up here, that you'll speak up, and if you have ministry, please face the audience. I understand that a wise man will speak when he has something to say, but a fool will speak when he thinks he has to say something. So I speak unto you as wise men, and may we be richly blessed again this morning by the Spirit of our God. Brother Lee.
Thank you. I'd like to emphasize once more, of course, the basic formula for studying the Psalms, which of course is not original. You have, of course, the primary association, and then the personal application, and then the prophetic anticipation. I would like just to emphasize in my share of the meeting this morning the prophetic anticipation regarding the nation of Israel. And I'm sure that the practical application will also come in our study. Now, these headings are original. I'd like just to make a quick resume of the area we covered yesterday and go on into the end of the psalm. I mentioned that from verse 1 to 5, we have the confident declaration. Then 6 to 12 was the celebrated preservation. And then 13 to 18, the confirmed anticipation. And then from 19 to 24, the consecrated jubilation. And getting back to that first section, you remember, now I'm talking again about Israel primarily in my opening remarks. We saw in the opening verse a prayer for a unswerving devotion. He wanted to give his heart entirely over to the Lord. That was the psalmist. And of course Israel one day will be completely dedicated, and they will show unswerving devotion to the Lord. And then for them there will be ultimate delivery, as we saw in verses 2 and 3. Deliver me in thy righteousness. And then the prayer for deliverance from the unregenerate despot, who of course is the man of sin. He will be a tremendous thorn in the flesh to the nation of Israel. You remember, he will commence a covenant with them, and everything will seem to be very productive, but in the midst of the 70th week, that covenant will be broken, and then will begin the abomination of desolation, and Israel will have to be preserved, delivered from that cruel man, that evil despot. And then we looked at the celebrated preservation from verses 6 to 12. We saw that the nation had a select commencement. By thee have I been holden up from the womb. Israel had a unique beginning. Abram was called out of the Chaldees, and the remarkable birth of Isaac, and of course the birth of the nation. They certainly had a very select commencement. And I remember reading a quote one day by the great Benjamin Disraeli, who became Lord Beaconsfield. He was sitting in the House of Commons one day in London, and a young parliamentarian rose and began to ridicule the Jews. And after this almost endless harangue, Benjamin Disraeli rose up and said, I am a Jew, and while the ancestors of the right honourable men were cruel savages in an unknown island, mine were priests in the temple of King Solomon. They certainly had a very select commencement And then special care, I am a wonder unto many. We think of Israel preserved in the land of Egypt, and then preserved in Babylonia, and then preserved through the Holocaust of Hitler, and we could go on and on and on. They certainly have become the special object and care of God who brought them into existence. And then the sovereign control, thou art my strong refuge, and then the sustained comfort in the moment of deep extremity as in old age. Now this next section, and very briefly, the confirmed anticipation. The nation here, let them be confounded and consumed that are adversaries to my soul. We saw similar language, remember, in the Psalm 70, in verse 2, ashamed and confounded and confusion. Similar words used here again by the nation. And they long, first of all, for the destruction of the enemy. And then we see the discovery of energy for the nation. And then there is this, of course, very distinguished elegy that they give to God. The destruction of the enemy. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor that seek my hurt. And it's amazing how God will use that small nation, as he has in the past, to destroy the enemies of God. You remember one example, Gideon. His army reduced to 300 men. And then there was a tremendous silence like we saw last night. And then the silence was broken by the sound of the trumpet and the breaking of the pitchers. And the whole Midianite army were destroyed that day. And the 300 men, Gideon and the sword of the Lord. The destruction of the enemy. And we know that all nations will gather around Jerusalem according to Zechariah 14. And almost at the point of annihilation, when suddenly the Lord will appear to their rescue. And he'll destroy the Antichrist with the brightness of his coming. And then there's the discovery of energy. I will go in the strength of the Lord God, in verse 16. The discovery of energy. Israel, like ourselves, they have to learn the lesson that all strength comes from the Lord. And as Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who keeps on pouring his strength into me. That's how Dr. Robertson renders that verse. The Lord, indeed, is the source of all our strength. And incidentally, three times in the scriptures, Israel will sing a song upon the destruction of their enemies. You remember when Israel crossed the Red Sea, and they stood on the other side on resurrection ground, they sang a song unto the Lord. And that song was, and one of verses included, the Lord is my strength and my salvation and my song. The second time it is used is in the 118th Psalm, which again is commemorative of the Israel, the nation being delivered from Babylonia. And that song again is used. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he's become my salvation. Deliverance from Egypt and deliverance from Babylonia. But if you turn to Isaiah chapter 12, that great day of discovery, you'll also find there that the same words are used again. And that will be the deliverance of the nation from this great Holocaust at Armageddon. And the moment they recognize the deliverer and the enemy is destroyed, they'll sing a song. The Lord is my strength and my song, and it's become my salvation. And that song will take them right into the great millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. So three areas of emancipation and Israel sing: Egypt, Babylonia, and the destruction of all the nations around the city of Jerusalem. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he's become my salvation. And you and I can sing that, can't we, in a practical sense today. He is our strength, physically and spiritually, day by day. He is our song. He's put a new song in our mouth. And he certainly is our salvation. The Lord is that source. And then we have this distinguished elegy that Israel will give God in that day. They refer, first of all, of course, to the hope in verse 14, but I will hope continually. They have discovered that the Lord is the only source of hope. They can't turn to the United Nations. They can't turn to the United States. And that day, all the nations will be in opposition. And it was interesting, wasn't it, recently, regarding the bombing of the reactor in Iraq, that all nations, including the U.S., had to say something about that little nation of Israel. But Israel will recognize that the Lord is their only hope. And then they referred in this eulogy to the numberless blessings in verse 15. The numbers thereof is clearly revealed there. And then in verse 18, there is that perpetual praise. I have showed thy strength unto this generation, and thy power to every one that is to come. Perpetual praise. So much for that confirmed anticipation as we look forward through the eye of faith and through the word of God, that there is still a great future for the nation of Israel. Now some today preach that there's no future for Israel, but I just don't understand how they can come up with that argument. Apart from all the Old Testament writings on the Psalms, you remember Gabriel said to the Virgin concerning our Lord Jesus Christ that he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Five distinct shalls in that section of God's word. So apart from all the Old Testament writings, and they're endless, we have this wonderful confirmation in the New Testament that there is a future for the nation of Israel, and we thank God we shall be identified with them and they with us in those great days. Then of course from 19 to 24 we have the consecrated jubilation. We find the ground for their song, and then we see the goal of their song, and then finally we see the glory of their song. What was the ground of their song? Righteousness and greatness and the uniqueness of God. They recognize their sinnership just like we do. The nation will be born in a day. They'll recognize the immensity of their sin, and they will see that it's the righteousness of God that is the source of all deliverance. Thy righteousness, O God, is very high. And then the greatness, who has done great things. They recognize God's righteousness and they recognize God's greatness. And again, we revel in those words spoken by Gabriel. He shall be great. And of the Lord's greatness, as we have in various sections of the Word of God, there shall be no end. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Futurity, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. The greatness of the Lord. And then, of course, his uniqueness. In verse 18, who is like unto thee? We certainly have a unique God. The ground for their song. And then the goal of their song, in verse 21, or rather verse 20, the goal of the song is the request for revival, and then restoration and elevation. Thou shalt quicken me again. And surely, beloved, you and I ought to pray today, in the practical application, we ought to pray for the quickening, for revival. Oh, for the floods in a thirsty land. Oh, for a mighty revival. Oh, for a sanctified, fearless band, ready to hail its arrival. And God is saving souls. And the same God that brought in 3,000 at Pentecost is still the same God. We have still the same equipment. The fault lies with you and me. The Lord help us to revive his work and to revive me. And then the restoration. And then the elevation, and shall bring me up. The nation, at that moment of their greatest extremity, when all nations will gather round the city to annihilate them, then they will become, as it were, the heel of the nations. But God certainly has it in his intention that they become the crown of the nations. And in that coming day, the Gentile nations will take hold of the skirts of him that is a Jew, and will say, we will go with thee, for we know that the Lord is with thee. And the city of Jerusalem will become the governmental and religious metropolis of the universe. And the Lord Jesus will reign from that city, from Mount Zion. And so, indeed, there will be elevation for the nation. That is the goal of this song. Finally, we have the glory of this song. Increase greatness for the nation. In verse 21, thou shalt increase my greatness. And then there's the selective singing, the sweet music, the instruments, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the royal sovereign, will indeed be the subject and the glory of their song. So that is a somewhat comprehensive picture, and I'm sure we'll go into it in detail, and I know we'll have some good discussions regarding the practical application.
Amen. Brother Robert,
thank you. Well, I don't really feel I want to add too much to what Neil has said this morning, and my thoughts in this, of course, have been mainly on this practical application as I've been looking at this, because these things are very wonderful, but you know, when we consider exactly how they were written, the psalmist didn't sit down with these thoughts in mind and calculate them. He sat in the midst of human experience and reality to come to recognize what his God had meant to him and means to him in the midst of all his problems. But as he sits down to pen them, he is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And as men write under the influence of God, they are writing that which is indelibly located within God's Word, and it becomes part of this wonderful whole that we see, which is absolutely perfect. And while we recognize this futuristic application regarding this, I think we also have to realize that in every stage of this, when we begin to dissect it and look into every aspect of it, we discover that here is our own experience brought out in the eventual experience of God's people. And right away, of course, at the beginning of this second section, we come back again to the reality, O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste for my help. This is going to come a day when God's people are going to cry in this very vein unto the God who is going to come to them to be their help. And as we recognize this, we have to realize what it's going to really be like in that day. The people of God in that time are going to be very little different to the people of God today. The people of God, beloved, is made up today of you and I. And although we might see them as Israel, Israel is not a thing. Israel is a nation. A nation is made up of individuals. Individuals with hopes and fears and concerns. A nation of people whose hearts will be afraid, whose very lives are going to be touched with the great reality of their God. And this, of course, is a great comfort, I believe, to ourselves. Because we realize that as we look at this psalm, that there is a great calculation as far as the enemies of God's people are concerned. There in verse 13, the psalmist said, let them be confounded and consumed, that adversaries to my soul, and let them be covered with reproach and dishonor that seek my heart. The wording here shows that the psalmist is not crying out for just retribution because of what is taking place. But there, all the evil that is brought against them is being placed back into the hand of God. We do not have the right, and the people of God do never have the right, to come to God and say, Lord, because the enemy is doing this, I want you to do so and so. And of course, we see that very clearly here, that because of the great attacks that are brought against the people of God, you think of what is taking place today, in the world, and there are various areas of the world where there is great opposition to the preaching of the gospel and against the people of God. The people of God in those days are in those places are not asking that God will come down in just retribution against those who are oppressing them.
but looking towards the thing that they are doing, that it will be overthrown. And our cry is that men and women are going to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And that indeed is the characteristics of God himself, who wants all men to come to such an understanding of himself. Now when we see this, verse 15, to my mind, is a very, very wonderful key thought here. Because it says, my mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, for I know not the number thereof. My mouth, the expression of my heart, everything that I am, is going to show forth two main things which are bound together in the wonders of God, the righteousness of God and the salvation of God. And Spurgeon, speaking about that, says that here is the very centrality of everything that God is. Here is the pith and marrow, he said, of all revealed truth. What God's righteousness is what God's salvation is, as far as we are concerned. God, in his righteousness, has brought us our great salvation. It's going to come a day when the people of God who cry unto him for his great salvation, they are going to see that salvation against all the odds in a very wonderful way. And they're going to recognize that the salvation of God comes indeed through the righteousness of him. And then just two things, and with this I'll just close. Verses 17 and 18. These two verses are a great challenge, I believe, to us all. Dear brother yesterday was speaking about this, and we were thinking of old age. And I think the concept of these two verses is a very real one. He says, O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. What a wonderful thing to recognize that from our salvation, God has been teaching us. We, you see, become his pupil. It's a wonderful thing to recognize that in every stage of our spiritual development, that we are not just people who are learning from God and by God and through the Word of God, but our learning gives us a great responsibility. Psalm 40, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he says, I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I've declared it. And of course, this is our responsibility, isn't it? As we are being taught of God, we, in a sense, know nothing until we share it. And I believe Brother Neil brought this out very clearly last night to us. What a tremendous responsibility an understanding and a knowledge of God is. If the people of God today are knowledgeable, then there should be no more effective people in this world. Around them there should be a knowledge of God. And the psalmist looks back over his life and he says, Lord, you have been teaching me from my youth up, and my responsibility is that I might declare the wonders of thyself that I have come to know. And then he goes on and says, now also when I am old and grey-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation. And all the great cry of the psalmist is this, that there never comes an end. And if we are going to be effective in our ministry, then regardless of our strength or our age, God's greatness and glory must be demonstrated in every aspect of our life. And of course we go on, and there are so many wonderful things. But I was thinking there this morning as I was meditating upon this psalm, and there's a very wonderful thing that we have to recognize, that the power and influence of God is brought to us in a very real way. And Paul makes this clear in Ephesians 1:19 and 20, where he speaks about the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. That mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The power available to you and I, beloved, is exactly the same power by which God raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, and the resurrection power is ours today. is going to be the resurrection power in the day to come, when God is going to raise up the deadness of Israel and make it be something of a wonder to the world as they look upon this nation in whose midst the very God of heaven reigns, overthrowing every intention of humanity against it, regardless of the entirety of the world coming against Israel to destroy it. The power permeating through them is the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a great God. We must never forget it. And our purpose and responsibility under him is to demonstrate this greatness of his power to usward who believe.
Beautiful. Brethren, is there a hand? I don't see one as yet, and I want to just say a little bit in connection with this word righteousness. Four times over in this portion, it's righteousness, righteousness, righteousness. And I was saved as a young man, and I knew my sins were forgiven, and I appreciated God's grace and his mercy. But I was always holding back because I thought, well, is this grace something like grease that God would slip over my past life and my sins and give me a standing? And one day, Brother P.D. Loazzo stood up here and he said, we've been brought to God in righteousness. You don't know what that did to my soul to know that I had a righteous standing before God. And then I got to searching, and I looked it up again this morning in the book of Romans, a divine treatise on the gospel. 35 times righteousness is brought before us. The righteousness is revealed in the gospel, God's righteousness. It's revealed from heaven. And I looked up love in contrast, and I think about there's 11 or 12 times in the book of Romans that you read about love. Now, today it seems to me that it's all lovey-dovey, and I'm afraid of it. I'm afraid of it. I know that God's love is great, and God is love, but God cannot in any way justify the ungodly, those that believe in Jesus, apart from righteousness. Brother Baker.
And I don't want to take up too much time, but as we go down a little further, my lips shall greatly rejoice, and I will sing unto thee, and my soul which thou hast redeemed. Now we see him in heaven, and he's singing this song unto the Lord Jesus Christ, of all of the redeemed. And if you notice through these verses, there's another thought I had in there along the same line, but I thought of it right now. But we see a progression there of David's life, from the youth to his old age, and then to his death, and his resurrection, and then in his glory.
Hmm. Beautiful, Wilson.
Yeah.
That's not a head scratch. Rise and shine, my dear brother Wilson.
I wanted to look at verse 14 for a moment and compare it to verse 5 that we looked at yesterday. My translation might read slightly different than yours, but it says in verse 14, "But as for me, I will hope continually and will praise thee yet more and more." Verse 5 says, "For thou art my hope, O Lord God, thou art my confidence, or my trust, or my youth." The thought that came to my mind that I'd like to share is that these verses are talking about us putting our confidence, our trust, and our hope in the Lord. And of course, when we're talking about hope in a spiritual way, we're not talking about a wish or a desire or a dream, but we're talking about anticipation of something that is sure. We hope in the Lord, we're not having an empty wish, we're anticipating something that we know is sure. And this verse, these verses make it very clear that as believers, our confidence or our trust is to be in the Lord. O Lord God, thou art my trust and my confidence from my youth. I was reminded, I was making a comparison, our brother MacArthur has been talking to us about the garden of our lives. If you've been saying much, the garden of our lives. Is that right? Is that it?
I'll see you later.
And I think Brother MacArthur would agree with me that probably the most prominent weed, perhaps the most fast growing weed, the most common weed in the garden of our lives is that of pride and self confidence. I was thinking of Philippians 3, you don't need to turn to it, but a familiar passage to all of you when Paul's talking there, he says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, he goes on to give his history and he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ, more than that I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And so this song reminds us of the importance of trusting in the Lord, having our confidence and hope in the Lord, and not in ourselves, not confidence in our own flesh. It speaks out against pride. It encourages us to a total dependence on the Lord. It encourages us to decrease as He increases in our lives.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe each of us, myself especially, need to examine our garden to see if the weed of self-confidence and the weed of pride are overtaking the righteousness of Christ, and should really be the aroma coming out of our garden.
Amen. 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 Someone else have a little nugget or a question? Brother Frank.
I've been looking back on the Apostle Paul's life and experience in the 2 Corinthians epistle, chapter 1, he come into these songs so much this morning, especially again in the thought of strength. And if you read there, 2 Corinthians 1, Apostle Paul says, "We would not rather have you ignorant of our troubles, which came to us in Asia. We were pressed out of measure of full strength."
Mm-hmm.
In so much that we despair even of life, and he gives us a reason God permitted that we have sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead.
Amen.
Our strength and need. Then we have who delivered us from so great a debt. That past deliverance is present to God deliver. That's meeting our present need. And then we have promise for the future evil. We trust He will yet deliver us. So we're going through tribulation times, and we truly made conscious of the fact that we have no strength in ourselves. But we were in that condition when we were without strength, and 2 times Christ died for the ungodly. That's where we started. When we discovered our utter helplessness, need for our needs through coming, meeting our needs, going to the cross. Help us believe on the strong one.
Amen.
And now we have no strength in ourselves, and our experience of life, most of our trials, our perhaps especially as senior citizens, I guess we are perplexed with the trials of life in the natural sense, weakness, bodily weakness, and declining strength. We must not be discouraged, and even in connection with the assembly testimony, it seems quite a few of the experienced those little testimonies that seem to be struggling, almost seeming like dying out. But we are minded in the tradition in the Philadelphia Church. One of the testimonies of the seven churches that perhaps pictures the true assembly power that we should follow. The Lord said to them, "Thou hast a little strength." We are not supposed to expect to be a great power. We are small, little nucleus in Christendom. God has many people in this world still, but I think the assembly testimony that many believers do not really see. I feel that the reason our assemblies are weakening and dying is because the church is carnal, like that of the last period. And many true Christians are all taken up in service, running for the Lord, but don't seem to learn, and we don't know much about ourselves, learn too much about exercising the priesthood we have as believers. We need worshiping, and
now that's a nugget from old age. Praise the Lord.
I just shared with Brother Charlie after the meeting yesterday 4 anchors for old age for the senior citizens. So just for a moment, could we quickly turn to Joshua 24? And that's where we can derive our strength as we advance toward the senior citizen department. Joshua 24, remember, Joshua was waxed old. He was stricken in age, but in chapter 24 of Joshua, on the 25th verse, he sent up an ordinance in Shechem. And here are the 4 anchors for us all, whether we be senior citizens or just babes in Christ. 26th verse. First of all, there was a great book, and Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law. Well, thank God we can derive all our strength from the great book. 66 priceless volumes. And then there was a reference to the great stone, and took a great stone. Well, as our brother mentioned just now, we're very weak in ourselves. We have little strength, but thank God for the great stone, the rock of ages, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's far better than the emblem of the Prudential Insurance Company. They have that great rock. We have the great rock, the unshifting rock. And then it was set up under an oak. Now, you know in Israel that the oak tree was a great tree. Yeah. Here is a great anchor for us as the people of God to think of the tree. O cross of Christ, O glorious tree, what place can be compared with thee? For God's own Son, a ransom died, and for our sins was crucified. Remember, Peter derived great strength as he was carried forth into martyrdom. And Peter says he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Thank God for the great tree. Yes. And then it was set up at the sanctuary of the Lord. That was the great place. And remember, they brought him to the place called Calvary, and that is the great place. So these are the 4 great anchors for all, and particularly for the senior citizens.
Amen. Brother Neil, I wish you would have held that back a little bit. I was going to spring that on the folks around here later on.
Well, you can still do it. You can deliver that. Develop it. I only gave it a skeleton.
Oh, you just gave a skeleton.
Sure.
All right.
You know, I think in all these things, what has just been said is so wonderfully borne out in verse 19 here. For here is really the appreciation of God expressed in understanding of the greatness of God. It says, "Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high." And it's wonderful to recognize that, you know, our experience of God has taught us so much about Him. These things that Neil has read from Joshua is so wonderful to realize. Here was a man who had come to understand such wonderful things about God. But then you see, the psalmist writing here shows that this is his understanding of God, but it goes beyond that. He said, if God is going to work, then He's going to work in character. And he goes on to say that. He says, "Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. Who hast done great things, O God, who is like unto Thee?" And what a wonderful thing to know that when God works, He doesn't work in any meager way. He works in character, and it's in character to His own righteousness.
Mm.
And of course, when we realize this, we see our own human frailty. God does not depend on our strength, as our brother said. Our strength does not need to be great. Our trust needs to be great in a great God to recognize one who is great in righteousness, and His deeds are appropriate to His character.
Mm. Amen.
This certainly has to be the Israel aspect of the nation that is predicted here, because right now they are the Jacob character of the nation. Crooked and twisted. I was 2.5 years stationed in Haifa during World War II, and I had a tremendous affection for the Arabs. We would go over the mountains of Judea, and we found them very friendly as compared with the Jacob nation of Israel. Crooked and dependent upon their own strength. They're always talking about things today. We were in Israel just 18 months ago, and they talk about the phantom jets. And one of our senators was in Jerusalem after the Seven-Day War, and we were struggling in Vietnam, and he said, "We would be willing to give two of our generals for one of your generals," he said, "to Golda Meir." She said, "I'll take you up right now." She said, "I'll take General Electric and General Motors." See, out after things. But in that day, when they become the Israel, the strength, they'll recognize thy strength, thy righteousness, thy works, thy salvation. The things will be completely in reverse, and they'll be the prince of God.
Neil, I had a discussion with one the day that I was over there some few years ago. And this is the crux of the whole thing. We don't want your men over here as soldiers to fight, but we do want your munitions.
Right?
And they emphasize that. Things. Brother Paul.
I can't feel
The emphasis, Paul, I think you're saying that we ought to stand in vengeance against is evil, not so much people or the... Yes. Yes.
And we must, Paul, be like the archangel, the Lord of Duke, in connection with Moses' burial. I think he recognized the power that Satan has, and we must not limit our knowledge of him, because he certainly is a very powerful individual and his forces, but of course he's not all powerful, which is the difference. But I believe he can deploy his forces and hit any given target in any given place at any given time. He's got them so deployed throughout the universe. But while he is powerful, our Lord is all powerful. Mm.
Yes, and I think in this too, when we recognize that our spiritual warfare is based there, we have to realize that then so is our spiritual resources, because going back to Ephesians 1:19 and 20, it says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. And then again in verse 19, it says, our righteousness, O God, is very high. And our resources are higher than our enemies.
Amen.
And we cannot fight against them. We should never even try to pit ourselves against such foes, because we can only have the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm. Brother Don. Try to speak up a little bit to the group, Don. We want to get in on this. Amen.
Hmm? And actually, Don, you always find that righteousness is preparatory to peace throughout the scriptures, isn't that right? Because peace is the outcome of righteousness. And their peace in the millennium will be the outcome of righteousness. And remember, Melchizedek was the king of righteousness and king of peace.
Hmm. Mercy and truth unite, righteousness and peace kiss each other. As we look on the cross.
No.
Brother Edmondson?
No, it's behind him.
Brother Joe?
Well, it's a very hot potato, that one. Tell it not in Gad, publish it not in Ascalon. Well, again, of course, it's a matter of preference, I suppose. We have got no scriptural support to use it, and we've got no scriptural support not to use it. We have the pattern laid down of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as to the content of the remembrance feast. We have the origin, I received that from the Lord. And then we have the occasion, the night in which the Lord was betrayed. And then we have the order, the bread, and then the wine, and then the outlook till he comes. And these things are all very well, I think that if we focus our attention primarily on the person of Christ in that hallowed hour, I think we're doing well.
Amen. There is a little verse that has always been precious to me, and that is, when we sing, we ought to sing in the spirit and with the understanding. And sometimes I'm going to call it a crutch, and I love all of these musical instruments, don't get me wrong, but sometimes we are taken up with the instrument, maybe, and the music, and a hoarse that might be taken up with that kind of a thing. You know, I've seen horses dancing and so on.
Yeah.
And I used to have a dog that would howl every time we played the mouth organ. But I appreciate, and I hope my dear brother don't in any way think that I don't appreciate this music, but I do. And I think it's a blessed thing. But how good it is just to hear singing in the spirit and with the understanding. And if you ever get to Curly Hill, now that's down, it's Curly Hill, down near Philadelphia, and listen to the singing. A lot of them have been brought up from little, maybe without a musical instrument. And I love to just go down there to hear the parts as they sing. So I believe there are times, I put it that way, that possibly we had better lay aside the instrument. And then again, I love to hear it in all of its beauty and melody and loveliness, such as we've had it here.
Thanks, Brother Charlie.
Well, is that all right, sir?
Lovely. On one occasion, I picked up Mr. T. Ernest Wilson in Boston, and he was very, very discouraged, very down, and that's not Ernie Wilson. And I said, Brother Wilson, you have a problem. He said, oh, Brother Neil. Apparently, he'd been at a meeting the night before. In fact, I picked him up at the airport. I knew the location. And they sang for 50 minutes, and they played instruments for 50 minutes. Then the chairman says, this meeting is over on the hour. How much time do you need, Mr. Wilson? 50 minutes singing and playing, and Mr. Wilson, 10 minutes to handle the word of God. Well, that's decidedly unbalanced, isn't it? We thank the Lord for instruments, for singing, but let's never forsake the time for the Word of God. And I think I like the thought you read, brother, there about on the harp and saying, O thou Holy One of Israel.
Yeah.
The Jacob aspect is now gone, and now that the real prince was gone. And everything today, as you know, is in the minor key. And then again, as I said the other night, some sing like nightingales, others sing like a nightingale. But in that day, everything will be in the major key. Is that right?
Yes.
And we'll be able to praise the Lord. Even the very animal creation, I believe, will become the beneficiary of the work of Christ, even in the millennium. So far-reaching is the work of the Lord Jesus. And even the animal creation, they'll be able to respond. Today, everything is in the, as you see, the howling and the... And the agony of the animal creation will be all changed, even in the millennium, because of the death of the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
And of course, the whole thing only becomes a backcloth, doesn't it, to what is taking place, because these things may well be used in the glory of God. But it's the next verse, verse 23, that brings into the reality, my lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto thee.
Yes.
And here is the direction. You see, these things may are a material. We become so engrossed in them and look at them in the right and in the wrong. But if they detract from that, they're wrong. And if they have any influence on us in an adverse way, they can take away from the direction of our singing. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto thee, and my soul, which thou hast redeemed. And so this must be the attitude in which we come before God. And I've been on several occasions recently to assemblies where they have had music in a morning meeting. And quite frankly, I don't really think it enhanced it. I don't see where it was beneficial at that in that particular occasion. And one particular place I was, and I may just be... You know, a personal preference, I don't know, but on the morning when they didn't have someone to play the instrument, I really believe that the singing was better. Because then, you see, one individual is controlling the atmosphere rather than the Spirit of God when an instrument leads. And I wonder really myself if there is a departure really from that, if there is an instrument leading in that circumstance, not necessarily in everyone.
As our brother mentioned this morning down at the at breakfast time, he gave his meditation, and he brought out the importance and significance of worship, which should always be preparatory to service. I thought it was excellent. And after all, worship is the expression of appreciation from the heart.
Yeah.
And that's why we're gathered on that Lord's Day, isn't it?
Yeah.
That the expression of appreciation from the heart.
The Father is seeking worshipers. It doesn't even say God there. The Father is seeking worshipers,
yeah.
They that will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Thanks so much, Joe, for bringing that up. I think we had a lovely discussion, and I think a good balance. And I trust that this will be a blessing to us all. I wonder whether I'm going to mispronounce a name again. Brother Barris Nicky is here. You haven't pronounced Waynesboro right yet either, my dear brother.